Brother, I bet you never spoke before so many people.
Is that a prophecy or an opinion? Or a... That's a what?
I meant to say a summer vacation. Correct.
Well, I tell you, we have so many in Dallas that I usually say, instead of the normal, will you please open your tape recorders to Matthew, so forth. This morning, I'm going to continue the series in Hebrews, but I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 14, and let's read together the incident in which Jesus walks on the water, and then we'll turn to the second chapter of Hebrews and read the last two verses of that chapter. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a boat and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain privately to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, why didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the boat, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. Now in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18 we read, Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. The subject for today, as we look at the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 2, is suffering, sympathy, and succor. We come to one of the great concepts of the divine economy with Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, the subject of priesthood. Evangelicals are usually so ignorant of the basic elements of priesthood that at the mention of it, the congregation lapses into a blue funk and has palpitation of heart. I remember hearing from Carl Armading an experience that he had some time ago. He said he was in a church in which Donald Gray Barnhouse was preaching. And Dr. Barnhouse was the man that led me to the Lord. He preached that morning on the subject of the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ. And as Dr. Armading walked out, he had been in the congregation, he happened to be walking out by the pastor of the church, an evangelical who had been pastor of the church for 13 years. And he heard the pastor turn to one of his friends and say, Donald preached this morning on the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. Wasn't that a daring thing for Donald to do? Now, I don't think it should be a very daring thing for a preacher to speak on the subject of the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, it is greatly neglected in our churches. The importance of priesthood lies in the fact that access to God is the end and aim of all spiritual service. The priest is the source of spiritual knowledge, and he is the channel of spiritual life and worship. All religions, including Christianity, are based upon priesthood. Now, the very fact that the author mentions the word high priest in verse 17 of chapter 2 without any explanation confirms the fact that for his readers, this subject was a very common one. Today we have to begin with all types of explanation before we bring up the subject of priesthood. It was not so then. Priesthood springs out of the deepest need of the human soul, the sense of the need of the forgiveness of sins, and the sense of the need of access in worship of our God. In it, we have treasures of strength and consolation for the wandering people of God in every age. And I dare say that if we can get hold of the concept of priesthood and relate it to the ministry of the Lord Jesus and to ourselves, we shall be much the better Christians for it. Now in chapter 2 and verse 17, we have the first of our topics to come before us this morning, for we have the Son's identification with his brethren mentioned again in the first part of that verse. Remember that the Son has regained sovereignty for men by means of suffering. That is what our author has said in verses 5 through 9 of this second chapter. But then he has been concerned with the question, why must he suffer? And he has stated it is only by representative suffering that man may regain the destiny which God had originally given to him. Now, in developing the idea of representative suffering, he first discussed the identification of the Son with men in verses 10 through 13. We looked at these verses last night. And now, in the latter part of the chapter, he discusses the suffering, so that representative suffering is the key to this point. Now, of course, he wants to move on from there and speak of the purpose of this representative solidarity. It is the defeat of Satan, for one. It is the deliverance of men, for a second purpose. And now, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus Christ has been the representative sufferer in order that he may be prepared to discharge his priestly office. Wherefore, our author says, and remember these words, these little words, this one happens to be a big one, but these little words, for, on account of this, therefore, wherefore, these are the important words in the verse. Now, he has just said, for verily he did not take hold of angels to help them, but he took hold of the seed of Abraham to help them. Remember, wherefore, in order that he might help men, in so doing, passing by angels, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now, I want to labor this point a little because I want to be sure that each one of you understands precisely what that 16th verse meant. What I said last night was that this text means, if I am translating it correctly, and I think I am, what it means is that Jesus Christ passed by the angels in order to come into this scene in which he may spoil the strong man's goods and redeem men. That is his statement that he makes in verse 16. Now that word, I referred you to the 8th chapter in the 9th verse. That word means to take hold of with a view to help. Now, I also read this morning Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33, for a twofold purpose, because when I come to the conclusion of the message this morning, I want to refer to that passage. But in that passage, there is a further reason why I read it. And you remember that when Jesus walked on the water, and then he began to look at the wind and waves and saw that they were boisterous, and he began to sink, that he cried out, "Lord, save me." A model prayer, by the way. A model prayer for the assembly, a model prayer for the prayer meeting, a model prayer for all time. Brief, to the point, earnest, sincere, arising out of a deep sense of need. Would be a deeper sense of need, too, if he had not shouted it at the moment that he did. "Lord, save me." And then we read that Jesus stretched forth his hand and took him. Now that's the word that is used in verse 16. "For verily he took not on him angels to help them, but the seed of Abraham to help them." It's almost as if the picture is of man amid or exposed to what someone has called the pelting of the pitiless storm, man about to sink under the weight of the guilt of his sin, and Jesus Christ has come as the great high priest and has stretched forth his hand and has delivered us by means of his saving work. Wherefore, in order to do this, he must become one of us. And so the author speaks now of his identification with his brethren. "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Now, I have a little bit of a unique interpretation of this word, "all things." I know that the normal interpretation of this is to say that what this means is that Jesus became a complete man. And of course, that's true. That may well be the force of the "all things" of verse 17. I wonder, however, if perhaps our author does not mean something a little more than that. "Wherefore, in all things," more than simply true manhood, but the Lord Jesus took upon himself manhood with all of the whole mass of human sorrow and of human suffering, of human trial, which is, in a sense, man's cup. In other words, he took upon himself the weakness of humanity also. And therefore, it seems to me that perhaps that is what our author means when he says, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Now, of course, he's leading up to the fact that because he has experienced these things, he is able to sympathize with us. And it is an encouragement to me, at least, to know that Jesus Christ became a complete man and exposed himself to all of the weakness that man has because he is a creature dependent upon God. And the Lord Jesus knew the whole mass of it apart from sin. Now, one last thing before we move on. We read, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him." Now, this word is a word that speaks of moral necessity. It was morally necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren. Why do you think it behooved the Son of God to be made like unto his brethren? Well, of course, he had to, because it was only in this way that he could redeem us. But if we take this back a little further and ask ourselves, why was he willing to do this? The only answer is that he loved us and desired to save us. Wherefore, it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. Now, the second subject which the author mentions is the Son and propitiation in the latter part of verse 17. He says that he has been made like his brethren in all things that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful, that has to do with his compassion towards men. Faithful, that has to do with his relationship to God. All of this is necessary for atonement for the seed of Abraham. Now, at this point, let me say just a word or two about priesthood. I won't say too much because in the morning I want to skip to the fourth chapter and take up the subject of priesthood for tomorrow. But let's just say this. The priesthood in Israel was a divinely ordained, divinely instituted service in Israel. It rested upon the Word of God. It was organized and also in accordance with the Word of God, and you can read of that organization in books like the Book of Exodus and Leviticus. The functions of the priest are these. He was first of all the one who offered sacrifice. He was the one who, in a sense, made it possible for the nation to approach God. He furthermore made intercession, and he taught the law. Malachi states that the priests, on the priest's lips were the knowledge of the law of God, and the people should seek that law at the priest's lips. So he offered sacrifice, he taught the law, he made intercession. This making of intercession is something of tremendous significance for us. Once I heard Dr. Armerding speak on the subject of priesthood, and he told a story of his own experience as a young boy. He said he had a friend who was his close friend, but who attended a Roman Catholic church. And they made a little agreement, and the agreement was this, that one would attend the other's church, and then the other would attend his church. And he said he got his father's permission, and so he went to the Catholic Church. He said he attended it, and he was impressed by the fragrant incense, the elaborate ritual, the strange language, and he left and admitted to his friend that he had been impressed. And then his friend attended his church, which he said was held in a hall. And he added, converted for converted people. And when they finished, he came out and he said he spoke to his friend and he said, well, how did you like it? He said, oh, well, it's all right for those who like it, but you ain't got no priest. And Armerding reported this to his father. And his father said, but son, we do have one. Armerding replied, where is he? I've never seen him. And so his father took the opportunity to explain to him the fact that he had a great high priest. He said, as a matter of fact, he said, not only do we have a priest, but we have a high priest. And not only do we have a high priest, but we have a great high priest. And Carl Armerding said he looked at his father and he said, what does he do for us? And then his father explained that he prayed for them. And so he immediately sought out his friend and he said, we do have a priest. We have a great high priest. And he said, his friend, just a boy, said, well, what does he do for us? And he said, well, he prays for us. And he prays for us constantly. And then his friend wistfully said, you know, it must be wonderful to have someone praying for you all the time. And it is. And that, of course, is why Jesus Christ became like his brethren in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things that pertain to God. Now, of course, he goes on to say that this becoming a high priest was with a further purpose. He says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, the help of a high priest is not simply the help of a wise teacher. It is wonderful to have a teacher in the things of God, but we need more than a teacher. The help of the high priest is not the help of a good example, for we need more than a good example. The help of the high priest is related to the fact that he alters the relations that we have with God. And the work of the priest was to offer the sacrifice, which was the sacrifice of a covenant, that guaranteed certain blessings that came from God to men. And so Jesus Christ came as the great high priest. And because he had been appointed by God, he offered the once and for all sacrifice, which is the foundation of the covenant that guarantees by grace unfailing promises to men. And the promises are based upon the fact that a propitiation has been made. In other words, the priest is our advocate. Now, some may dispute with me here. I'll argue the point with you. But the priest is our advocate for salvation as well as for restoration. For it is that one sacrifice that guarantees our salvation and is the basis for our restoration too. So he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. Now the Apostle Paul and the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews, in my humble opinion, and my uncertain opinion, because no one can really know who wrote Hebrews. If someone were to stand behind a pulpit and say to you, I know who wrote Hebrews, you just mark it down, he's guessing. No one knows. You may feel very sure in your own mind, but you have to leave a reasonable doubt there. And when we get to heaven, we may discover, each one of us, that it was someone that we have not suspected. I rather like it that way because I have a hunch that the early church was rich in students of the Word of God. And here is one, at least. But now Paul, when he talks about propitiation, he speaks about the once and for all sacrifice which Jesus offered in the past, which has satisfied the righteousness, the justice, the holiness of God. The author of the Epistle of the Hebrews thinks in priestly terminology. And so when he speaks of propitiation, he does not put it in the past tense. He puts it in the present tense. And that's what we mean. That's what this should be, this is how it should be read in verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to go on making propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, it is the work of the priest to bring us into right relationship with God and to maintain us in that right relationship to God. And in his concept, propitiation covers both the salvation and the restoration. Everything necessary for maintaining right relationship with God. That's why a priest is so necessary. That's why I'm so thankful that I have a priest at the right hand of the throne of God, who not only has offered this once and for all sacrifice that has removed sins, but lives to guarantee the efficacy and the continual efficacy of the saving work, so far as I'm concerned. He maintains me in relationship with God, even when I sin, even when I fail, even when I disobey him, even when I do not do what he would have me do. It is the priest who maintains me in relationship to God. Now, finally, let's look at the 18th verse, for here we have the Son and high priestly sympathy. And here is something I really want you to get this morning. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. Now I dare say that when a preacher tells you that Jesus Christ has become a man, such as you are, and because he has become a man, such as we are, he is able to sympathize with us in our Christian life and in the problems of it, inevitably we say in our mind, but he was sinless. But he was sinless. Therefore, he's different. And he can never really understand me. Now, I wish I had time to just ask you, each one, is not that true? I know it's true, unless this is a very unusual gathering, because in many gatherings, I have asked them, And almost everyone has admitted that they have been told that Jesus Christ was the Son of God so often, and that he is so different from us in that respect, and he is, that when it comes to the sympathy that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks about, it's very difficult to understand how he could be sympathetic with us. So I want to try to get home to you the fact that he is sympathetic with us, and he can understand, he does understand, and furthermore, has the power to deliver us in the midst of our weakness. Now let's stop for just a moment and ask ourselves, what is sin? Well now, sin is lawlessness, the Bible says. That means that sin is independence of God. Or better, I think, and I'm not trying to improve John when I say this, but our Lord himself said that sin was basically unbelief. Sin is lack of trust in God. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam didn't do anything immoral, nor did Eve. They just simply didn't believe the Word of God. And because they did not believe the Word of God, they rebelled. The independence that they manifested was the product of unbelief. And finally, this independence expressed itself in the immorality of the murder, or violence, to use a contemporary term, the violence that took place in the original family. And so the process is this: unbelief, independence or rebellion, immorality. All that they did was eat of the fruit. Nothing wrong with that, except it was disobedience to the Word of God. All sin, then, is unbelief. All sin is lack of trust in God. Now, Jesus Christ was tested in the same way that you and I are, although he did not yield to sin. For you see, all the tests of Jesus Christ were tests unbelief. Now, of course, his tests came from Satan, and they came from the world. They did not come from a sin nature within. Ours come from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. But in essence, his was precisely the same. For our testing is a testing to unbelief. You get the point? In other words, in essence, Jesus Christ's test was precisely the same as ours. The sources differ, but the essence is the same. Consequently, when we read, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted," he has suffered in the precise sense that we have, and that suffering has become a means to temptation in the precise sense that you and I have it. For his testing was a testing to turn aside from the will of God. It doesn't make any difference whether it comes from within or without. It's the same in essence. Now, I want to point out something else to you. I wish I had a blackboard here because I could show it to you a lot better with a blackboard. But I would like to just ask you to think for a moment about intensity of testing. Now remember, Jesus Christ does not sympathize with us in our sin. He dies for sin. He sympathizes with us in our struggles with sin, in our testing. Now if I were to put on the board a diagram, I would like to put it something like this and draw a line across, a parallel line, and say this represents intensity of suffering. And I would begin with 5%, 10%, 20%, and so on to 100%, or infinite degree of testing. And then I would like to try to point out on the diagram that every man, being a member of the human race, starts out on the pathway of testing. Now at 5%, some men fall out. At 10%, Shockley Few falls out. At 20%, even Mr. McKay falls out. In other words, all of us, at one time or another, fall. We can only get so far, and we fall. We have sinned. The testing has been too strong for us. Now, Jesus Christ began life at the 5%. He passed it. 10%, he passed it. 20%, he passed it. 50%, no one ever reached that, he passed it. 100% to the end, never did he fail. Now, what I'm trying to get at is this. He knows what it is to be tested at the 5% mark. He knows what it is to be tested at the 10% mark. He knows the testing that brought Shockley Few down at 5%. He knows the testing that brought Mr. McKay down at 20%. In other words, he knows precisely the intensity of testing that each one of you has, or has ever had, ever will have. He knows it precisely. And in addition, he knows how to succeed. He knows how to overcome. He knows that that strength for overcoming comes from reliance upon the Father. And he offers to us as priests, as high priests, all of the sources of strength and understanding that come because he is a great high priest made in all things like we are. Now that means, then, it doesn't make a bit of difference that Jesus Christ was sinless himself. He entered into all of our testing in every conceivable way, every practical way, so far as we are concerned. Now I want to stress that because I do think that we have missed the point because we have thought he was different. He wasn't. Now I'm going to say something that might shock you. He had to find the will of God. Let me rephrase that. I don't like the term find the will of God. I use that only because that's a human expression. As a matter of fact, we don't ever have to find the will of God. The Holy Spirit promises to reveal the will of God to us. The Spirit promises to guide us. We don't have to seek His guidance. He guides us. We merely have to have our ears open. But Jesus Christ, in His human nature, had to have the personal experience of discovering the will of God for Him day by day. Day by day. He knew what it was to say, Lord, what is Thy will today? Now, in His case, He never disobeyed. Once the will of God was made known to Him, He always obeyed. But He had for Himself to learn how to experience the will of God in His life. He didn't learn to obey. He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. He wasn't disobedient and then learned to obey. Always obedient, but He must learn obedience. Therefore, in that He Himself hath suffered, which became the occasion for temptation to turn aside from the will of God. But He didn't. He is now able to help them that are tested. So when the sufferings of life come and are occasions for testing that might lead you to fall, the answer is to turn to Him. Now I read Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. Now, this is a great passage. I just want you to see, as we look at it, that testing, that temptation that comes to us is a blessed opportunity for trusting and for realizing the succor of our great high priest. What I'm saying is this, that when suffering does come to us, do not necessarily regard it as a judgment from God. It may be. But it may be the occasion for temptation. And therefore, the occasion for discovering the power and sufficiency of your great high priest. The apostles were on a boat in the midst of the storm. And the first thing, of course, we learn from this is that storms often come from God. Straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a boat. The things that come to us from the hand of God. The disciples went out upon that lake, and when the storm came, they, of course, began to labor with that boat. I think it's Mark who says they toiled in rowing, for the wind was contrary. And I think the second lesson we learn is that when we labor, he prays. For Jesus was on the mountain praying while the disciples were in the boat laboring. Now the next thing I think that we learn is that we read in verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. The fourth watch of the night is from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m, the last part of the night. His delays are not necessarily denial. He waited until it seemed as if they were just about to go under. But his delays do not mean that he does not care. The great distinction between Christianity and all other religions is this. Christianity proclaims a God who cares. All other religions are occupied with ways whereby they can make God care. Christianity proclaims a God who cares. But he may delay. His delays are not denial. The next thing that happens is that when Jesus comes, the answer to their prayers, they're frightened. They say, it's a ghost. And the lesson is simple. God's answers often frighten us. Have you ever been frightened by God's answers? When the answer came, you didn't recognize it as such. As a matter of fact, you thought it was the worst possible thing that could occur. And that's the way they felt. Jews, you see, never liked the sea. I read a book just last week when I was in Los Angeles called Light on Israel by a Jew. I think I referred to it the first message that I gave. And in the course of this modern day Jew spoke of the Mediterranean Sea, and he spoke of it in disparaging terms, the cruel sea to the west. Jews don't like water. They're people of the land. They had all kinds of stories about water demons. And I'm sure that what they felt was, we can contend perhaps with this water and the wind and the waves, but what in the world can we do when a demon walks across the water? We're going to be in David Jones' locker in a few minutes. The ghost. And it was God's answer to their needs. Now the next thing that we discover as we think about this incident is that the solution to life's riddles comes when we receive him into the boat. We read, and when they were come into the boat, the wind ceased. Contrary elements yield at the divine presence. The Lord who can supply the bread for 5,000 men and their families can calm the billows. The one who can multiply the bread can mollify the storm. Now we learn the highest function of the redeemed soul is to worship. Then they that were in the boat came and worshiped him. And finally, the greatest revelation of truth comes from the tests of life. They said, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Have you ever studied the term Son of God? Do you know that this is the first time that men call him the Son of God? The first time. The revelation of truth comes frequently from the tests of life. We should not beware of the tests of life. We should welcome the tests of life when they come from God. For we have a great high priest who can maintain us in them. And not only can he maintain us in them, but in them we may learn the thing that sheds an entirely new light on our life. The revelation of truth comes from the tests of life. May God help us to be thankful for the priest, the high priest, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who knows us completely, knows the pangs of our suffering, but also has the strength to deliver. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the priest who lives forever. And help us, O God, in the tests of life to lean upon him. We thank thee that he is able to save unto the uttermost those that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Accept our thanks for his sake. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.